Second book of Peter, chapter 1. And with our attention turned to the Word of God, let us bow just briefly in prayer. I think it's the right practice, more than worthwhile. Every time we start to read God's Word with a view to studying it, taking it to heart, that we would begin with prayer. Prayer akin to that in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Or you could use less formal language and say, "Lord, guide me through the chapter. Speak to my soul. Give me a word from thee." That's our prayer tonight, that the Lord will draw near to us even in this little while. Who knows what tests and challenges lie ahead of us this week. And we need the help of the Lord. We want the Lord to be with us. And even in the long term, that we might not take our eyes off the Lord, but press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We'll unite in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for the opportunity to gather as we do. We have thy word for our counsel and for our comfort and for our edification. We pray tonight for the Holy Spirit himself to come alongside. He is the advocate, the paraclete, and we pray that he will, in response to the call of thy people, that he will come alongside, ministering in the things of Christ unto us. O Lord, put thy hand upon us. We pray for wisdom, for instruction from above, that even as we turn the page, as we scan the verse, as we read the words, O God, write thy word in our hearts. We pray that even as it was with Jeremiah, the word being a fire in his bones, that this word will burn our heart in our heart this night. Lord, draw alongside even as in the case of those on the road to Emmaus, that our hearts may not only burn, but that the Savior himself may talk with us by the way. Make the word to be so personal and profitable tonight as for us to say later, the Lord was here. The Lord spoke to us through his word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you have the subject for this evening, the subject of interpretation. And the biblical science of hermeneutics has to do with interpretation. The term hermeneutics needn't be a difficulty, needn't frighten you. It comes from the Greek word that's used in the New Testament, meaning to interpret. And all the words in the New Testament except one relating to interpretation, all come from this term, hermeneuo, and its derivations. The significance of that will emerge in a little while. But altogether, about 20 times, this word hermeneuo, meaning interpret, and of course the derivatives from that stem, they appear in the New Testament. Well, I want to turn your attention, first of all, to the reference here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Because the one exception, remember what I've been saying is, all the words in the New Testament which have to do with interpretation come from the one Greek word, hermeneuo. And there's this exception. And it is the exception now to which I turn. So you're looking for the word interpretation, given what I'm saying. And when you look at verse 20, you'll come up with the answer. There it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation." So the passage at the end of the chapter, 2 Peter 1, has to do with scripture. It's true that all of the chapter turns our attention to the things of God, and you have those exceeding great and precious promises mentioned in verse 4. So already, if you were reading 2 Peter 1 for the first time, you've begun to think about God's word. You've begun to think about the exceeding great and precious promises. What a statement that is. We have often thought of the promises of God. I take it on myself to say, everybody here, since you know the Lord and love the Savior, you have thought about God's precious promises ever so many times. And so, if it were your first time to read 2 Peter 1, your mind would be turned to Scripture, the exceeding great and precious promises. But more so, as we get to the end of the chapter, we are under compulsion to think about the Word of God, especially its origin. And there's a comparison made by Peter between the experience that he and the other two disciples had on the Mount of Transfiguration, with that mysterious process which we call inspiration, process whereby God has communicated his word unto men. You will see there how Peter makes references in verse 16 and 17 to that unforgettable night on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says there, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He could have written in so many things there. Witnesses of his divine glory. Witnesses of his heavenly ministry. Because the experience, undoubtedly, of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration was akin to that of the redeemed when they enter into glory. It was heaven begun. That's why Peter never really wanted to descend the mountain again. Let's make the three tabernacles, he said, and so on, because he wanted the blessing of the Mount of Transfiguration just to go on and on and on and never cease. But there's a comparison there between what Peter experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration and then how it is to be perceived that God communicated his word unto men. Because verses 17 and 18, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter heard that voice, and so did James and John. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. That's it. That glimpse of glory, that experience of the royal majesty of Christ, causes Peter to think of how God has communicated his word. There's God speaking from heaven, he tells us this. We know that already from the gospel accounts, but we're reminded again as we go to Peter's epistle. And in keeping with the parallel that I'm observing, Scripture itself is every bit as much the word from God's mouth as the word that Peter heard on the mount. This voice from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. That voice in verse 18 is said to come from heaven. And you may see how that parallel is taken up in verse 21, the prophecy came. The prophecy came in a similar fashion. So that as the word came from God's mouth at the Mount of the Transfiguration, likewise in the writing of Scripture, that word, every bit as much the word from the mouth of God. So that word came in verse 21 is to be taken in parallel with what stands in verse 18, the voice which came, the audible voice there. But just as distinctly, just as authoritatively, the voice of the Lord is heard in his word. There verse 21 says, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In the parallels that we observe, Peter saw the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's also true in the Scriptures. We see in the Bible the glory and the majesty of Christ. And as God spoke in the presence of the disciples from heaven above, so in Scripture, God speaks concerning his dear Son. That word came from heaven. I just want to stress that. That word at the Mount of Transfiguration came from above, came from heaven. And equally, the word which we have in the Scriptures has come from God. Holy men of God spake, not of themselves, not of their own account, but as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This word interpretation, as I pointed out, comes up in verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Here the word is different. It's the one time, if I may bring in that little bit of repetition, it's the one time where the word interpretation, or the equivalent, appears in the English, and it's not connected to that word which is used the majority of times, the word hermeneuo. But here, if you wish to know, it's epileusis, and it has to do with the giving of God's word by means of those men who were employed in the writing of the Scriptures. The subject here, described in verse 20, has been confusing to some. Perhaps that's largely because of the distortion brought about by the authorities of the Church of Rome, who have caused a great deal of confusion with verse 20, suggesting that it's not left to the reader to draw his own conclusions. You're not entitled to read the Bible. This is the stance taken by the Church of Rome. But that's foreign to Scripture. That notion is foreign to Scripture. If you look at verse 20, we've got to take in the whole passage in order to grasp the meaning, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So there's a priority to be given here, something you have to grasp first of all. Out of all the things you know, and no one sits here in absolute ignorance tonight. Yes, there'd be a difference naturally in members of this congregation. That's something that is true for any congregation. We have some of us more background, more experience studying Scripture than others. But wherever you seem to stand tonight in regard to spiritual things, there's something. Look at verse 20. Look at it carefully. There's something you have to know first. Out of all the things you know, the gospel history that you know, any theology that you know, what you know of church government, other things related to spiritual matters. Oh, you can start creating a list and say, these are the things I know. And I remember from my earliest days at Sunday school and so on, learning these truths. But first and foremost, Peter strikes this note with us in verse 20. Knowing this first, out of all the things you know, this is what I'm saying. Something has to come first. You need to know about the origin of Scripture. You need to know about the authority of God's word. You need to know, first of all, that we have an inspired book when we look at God's word. Sad to say, there are many even employed in the study of theological doctrines, preparing for the ministry, and they're not clear at all as to the great doctrine of inspiration. There are people notably weak when it comes to taking a stand in regard to Scripture, and we have been surprised more than once because someone, instead of being strong and vibrant and clear in his heart and in his mind about how God gave the words of the Bible, seems to be at a loss to know how to explain the origin of Scripture. With them, as it would seem to be said, it's the last thing they're clear about. The last thing they have determined for themselves. But with God and with God's people, it's to be the first thing established. So if you were a beginner tonight, starting off in the study of God's word, and you're saying, well, I have an idea about the basic doctrines, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the doctrine of redemption, and so on. But first of all, you want to be well established in Scripture. This is the first thing. Peter says, you know this verse. God gave the words of the Bible. The word has come from heaven. The words in Scripture are every bit as much the words that have come from God's mouth as those that Peter heard when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I have said there, the Church of Rome has distorted this passage and made out that the reader is not entitled to draw any conclusions as he reads the Bible. You're not allowed to interpret Scripture, and that's how they see this word private. It's not of any private interpretation. And the argument then is, it's left to the church. If you have a question about eternity, question about your soul, question about the gospel, talk to the priest. Whether it's said or not, the message is, don't you dare read the Bible. Don't you dare draw any conclusions for yourself. For no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. If you didn't know the Bible, you could well see how at once you'd be carried away by that mistaken notion. When you look at the whole passage, then you have a totally different picture. And the Lord's speaking here through Peter. He's not speaking about us, about the reader. He's speaking about the writer. You go back here, not so much to the Bible student, but to the origin, the very origin of the Bible. The mystery of inspiration, how God gave his word to men. And so you've got the explanation. It's plain as day in verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the prophet spoke, but the word at the back of what he was saying came from God. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The utterance in reality is the utterance of God. You can see how far away this is from the teaching of the Church of Rome. They're saying it's not for you to read the Word of God and draw your own conclusions. The Church must tell you. How thankful we are for the Reformation. And the Reformation brought a great number of blessings, and one of them, most valuable, is the freedom to read the Word of God, study the Scriptures, and find out as you read God's Word what the Lord's saying. This is ever the standard in days of old. When you search the Bible yourself, you'll find in every case, when there's a reference to Scripture, that the people of God were privileged enough to be able to search the Scriptures and find out what the Lord said in his word. So Peter's not talking here about the reader of Scripture and Scripture being forbidden, and to use the language of verse 20, it's not of any private interpretation. The word private here, I might as well explain it. Again, we come back to the writer. Nothing to do with the reader. It's all to do with the writer. Take the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Take some of the writers in the Old Testament, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah. We're talking of the writers. The word private in verse 20 simply tells us that Moses, Jeremiah, and others did not make up their own minds as to the subject they discussed when they started to write out the message of the Lord. As you read some books that are designed to teach the young, thinking of some books that are used in school lessons, even at the higher level, the intention all the time is to bring the Word of God down to a very human level. In fact, I'm persuaded even lower than the ordinary level that might be expected. As if men had to find out what Jesus said by consulting all sorts of people. And therefore the gospel history might be laced through with myth and folklore. And not at all as it is the word of the living God. But we needn't have any questions about the origin of the Bible. For scripture wasn't given by private interpretation. No man decided of himself, well, I'm going to write a gospel history, if we're talking about contributions to the scripture. No doubt ordinary people wrote down many things. We're assisted nowadays with electronic gadgetry, so there's less need to make notes, although the old notes are still helpful. But if we were living back in earlier days, people had to write down things, the minister said, in order to remember them. Ah, that's something. That's a message for me, one would say. And then you would write down on the page the things that were written. So way back in the days of Christ, people were intelligent enough to write down things. And I don't doubt at all that ever so many did make a record to their own satisfaction of the experience they had when they met the Lord and the things that the Lord Jesus said. But when it comes to the inspired word, the pen man there was not relying on the words of individuals, whether those words would have been sound or otherwise. But he was moved by the Holy Ghost. So the word of God is on a different plane, a higher plane than anything we might conceive in regard to the ordinary in human authorship. What about interpretation? Well, in 2 Peter 1 and 20, as I've explained, the word there, interpretation, has to do with the prophet, with the writer of Scripture, saying, well, I need a word that comes from God. The Lord moved him. The word is the word of the Lord. Elsewhere in the Bible, the word interpretation has to do with making plain the statement that is made. The Westminster Confession of Faith in the first chapter, paragraph 9, says, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Now, I've just read the whole quotation. And probably I left you after the first sentence was ended. Let me come back to it. This time I want to break it up a little bit. The first line goes like this. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Put simply, that is, Scripture interprets Scripture. That's a classic lesson in Bible study. If you're searching through the chapter, you've got to consult the parallel passages and bring together uniformly the teaching of Scripture. So Scripture interprets Scripture. Then there's another thing here. When there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So when a question arises, the answer is in God's Word. We don't have to go to the priest. And then there's that other statement there It was put in parenthesis in the Westminster Confession of Faith, talking about the true and full sense of Scripture. It says there, which is not manifold but one. And there these men of ancient time have decreed that when you open the Bible, some passage, you're not to imagine, oh, the passage has many senses. And they're saying all the time, it has one sense. There is that principal subject that is there for you to consider. Bishop Horn said, what we call the various senses of a scriptural expression are in reality but the various parts of the complete sense. So, yes, there are many applications in the verse, without a doubt, but the main sense is decipherable. You have that subject there. I think this kind of thing was being said in earlier days because of the influence of the church fathers. And let's face it, Romanism, with all its doctrinal meanderings, was largely influenced by the church fathers. Men like Origen, Augustine, Clement of Alexandria were responsible for what's known as spiritualizing the Bible and taking away from the literal sense of God's word. Amillennialism had its beginning with men like these. Origen, Augustine, Clement of Alexandria. Clement, for example, said the scripture in any one passage had five different senses. The whole effect of this was to take away from the literal meaning of the word of God. And I believe that what Clement and these other men whom I have named, what they did went far to cloud over the real meaning of scripture and led to confusion and uncertainty and allowed error to proliferate. So we have to say people moved into the dark ages because of an unfaithful handling of God's word. Their interpretation was horribly distorted. And when we think of amillennialism today, it really follows the same line. To move away from the literal value of Scripture and to take Scripture spiritually. Well, the church fathers, so-called, were even worse in the excesses to which they went. But it is a sad thing for men to move away from the literal interpretation of Scripture. In fact, back then, in the days that I'm speaking of, when the church fathers had such influence, it bordered on heresy to take the Scripture literally. So that doesn't speak well for us. And we believe in taking the Word of God literally as far as we can. How is the word interpretation used in the Bible? Well, first and foremost, we talk about Genesis. The word appears in relation to dreams. There's Joseph on the spot. It seems from his earliest day that he has a skill in interpreting dreams. Now, Joseph himself said, and he wasn't slow to say it, that he was taught of God. That God gave to him the interpretation for these dreams. But others looking at him didn't see any special contribution the Lord had made. They simply thought of Joseph as a man who was very skillful as an interpreter of dreams. Here I'm thinking of Joseph, especially in the land of Egypt. It was because of his dreams that Joseph eventually was ostracized in the family by his own brothers. It was because of the dreams that they took him and threw him into the pit and then determined what they would do. And eventually they sold him down into Egypt as a slave. That was because of the dreams, very largely. And yet in the providence of God, once we find Joseph in Egypt, it's because of the dreams, again, that he's elevated and has that position second to Pharaoh in all the land. When Pharaoh recognized that Joseph had the key to secret things, and he was the interpreter of the mind of God to him, and on a human level, the savior of the nation. In the book of Judges, Judges chapter 7, a similar thing arises, but this time, of course, the interpreter of the dream is not a godly person like Joseph, but a pagan belonging to the camp of Midian. And you know how Gideon was so distressed, given the size of the multitude that he had to face in battle. Those Midianites covered the land like grasshoppers, it said. Like grasshoppers from multitude. And Gideon was dismayed when the Lord told him, "You have too many." The Lord narrowed down the numbers until we arrive at the faithful 300. But even then, Gideon was unsure. He had the word of God, and he was to go forward into the battle and know that God would deliver him. The Lord had mercy on Gideon with all his fears. We may just even plainly say unbelief and doubting. The Lord had mercy upon him and gave him this errand in which he was to go. Go down into the host, for I have delivered it into your hand, the Lord is saying to Gideon. But if you fear to go down, you have your servant. I dare say he was the commander of the army under Gideon's direct rule. And you may take Phurah, thy servant, down to the host. Verse 10. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down into the host. And there, quietly, Gideon stole down to the outskirts of the enemy encampment. Verse 12 speaks of the multitude of the Midianites in the land. And verse 13, getting near to men in the periphery of the camp. These two men were in conversation. A man said, "I had a dream last night." I'm just using my own words now. A cake of barley bread tumbled down there. They were close to Mount Gilboa. Perhaps he pointed to the mountain. If it wasn't so dark at this stage of the evening, maybe he could still see it glimmering there in the evening light. A cake of barley bread tumbled down from the mountain, rolled through the palisades of the camp, right into the camp itself, tumbled into the host of Midian, came to a tent, smote it that it fell, and overturned it that the tent lay alone. And then his fellow answered with the interpretation, "This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host." In verse 15 mentions the interpretation. It just seemed to his friend that the teller of the interpretation had a natural flair for it, and God, I suppose, wasn't really brought into it. But later on in the Bible, interpretation has to do with bringing the mind of God in plainest terms to men. Daniel chapter 2 is a chapter you'll want to consider. We'll just take verse 45 because it's a long chapter, 49 verses in it. But you will know about the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar was disturbed when he saw this form, the form of a man, take shape. I need to elaborate now in the different parts of the image. But Daniel eventually emerges as the one with the interpretation. Verse 45, he's saying, "God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter." This is remarkable. So Nebuchadnezzar, of all people, a cruel, wicked despot, a man you would never expect who would be the object of the mercy of God, that Nebuchadnezzar has been privileged by God to see yonder into the hereafter. And Nebuchadnezzar would learn the future of these nations, these primary nations. And he would see how eventually the times of the Gentiles, represented by these elements in the image, would come to an end. Now, we should underline those words in verse 45. God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. So at the end of the age, the consummation of all things, coming right up to that stage when the Lord appears again, for the coming of the Lord is portrayed by that stone cut out of the rock without hands that falls upon the image, all the pieces together being brought down into the dust. God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. Imagine Nebuchadnezzar getting a glimpse of the end time. All these elements in the nations, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the forces represented under the banner of Greece, then again of Rome, all these nations coming together at the last. And that great stone hurtling down out of heaven, picturing Christ that is coming, crushing the nations to powder. God has made known to the king. Nebuchadnezzar got a glimpse of the hereafter. The end of verse 45 should also be noted. The dream is certain. Oh, the dream is not a matter of fancy or fiction. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Hence, in the book of Daniel, we learn about interpretation, but this time, it's not to be put down to natural skills. But, as it happens, there's a prophet here who's bringing the mind of God to the prophetical vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw. It's a remarkable chapter. Turn over to Daniel chapter 8. This time we'll read of in verses 26 and 27. And Daniel again is given the interpretation of his vision. Verse 26. The vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Among the things you learn here is that the vision is true. Moreover, it's hidden from the eyes of men. None understood it. And in a sense, it's to be shut up, because it shall not be for many days. Daniel again is looking at events a long way off. He's looking at a time even beyond our days. He's looking away out into the future. You can go back to earlier in the chapter, in verse 15. And Daniel had seen the vision, he sought for the meaning. That's interpretation. To get the meaning, to be clear in heart and mind about what God has said. I sought for the meaning. And then we have an occasion in Daniel's life that he never forgot. He heard the voice saying to the angel Gabriel in verse 16, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, verse 17. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man. For, mark the words, at the time of the end shall be the vision. Is there anybody who really can't now understand what this vision is about? It's not about some time in middle history. It belongs to the time of the end. Verse 18, Daniel receives the touch of the Lord. He is set upon his feet. And then the words are, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. We're looking unquestionably at the end time. And Daniel was able to receive this word from God. The Lord provided the key. And let us take help from that. When we're reading God's word, if we find a difficulty, we needn't be perplexed. Let me assure you of this. I think I've got to encourage you, because very often when we're reading through a passage which we can't really come to terms with, we certainly need light from God. We need the Lord to give the interpretation. And when you're reading the Bible, you've got to say, Lord, give us help with the understanding of Scripture. My point is, if Daniel had to ask, Daniel, this mighty servant of God, has had to ask, how much more will we have to ask? But then, equally, if the Lord made known to Daniel the meaning of the vision, we can expect the Lord to come by, speaking to us and making the hidden things plain. We'll come on this later. But let this suffice. Daniel is perplexed. In fact, he says down there at the bottom of the chapter that he fainted. He was sick certain days. This is because now things are getting to be plain. He can see the future of Israel. He can see the tribulation time through which Israel must come. And it's daunting. It's terrifying. He falls down in a faint and feels a sickness come upon him because he can hardly look upon what he sees. And we think of the state of this country. Although we haven't quite got to the last of the last days, the very end time. We're approaching the end time without a question. But we haven't got to the very end. Yet already we are dismayed by what we see. Changes in government thinking, the downgrade in society, the departure from God, the rise of rebellion in the hearts of the young as well as the old, casting off of God's word. These things alarm us and distress us. How much more in the case of Daniel, when Daniel was looking at Jerusalem in this vision, looking at Israel in this vision, I'm thinking of a time when Israel would be brought under the heel of the oppressor. And so he felt ill because of what he saw of the Antichrist and the man's sin. But that didn't cause Daniel to look for an alternative. And he didn't say, no, I can't hold to this because of a gloomy view that is thrust upon me. Now, does Daniel say, well, I can't understand it, so I may quit here now? Yes, Daniel sought for the meaning, but he sought it from God. And may I say to you tonight, this is put in the Bible, not by chance, but as part of the purpose of God for your instruction, that when you come to a passage you can't quite understand, you can pray, you can say, Lord, open thou mine eyes. You can say James 1 and 5, Lord, give me wisdom. Wisdom to understand the Scriptures. You may not, in response, know everything about the Bible right away, but I believe the Lord will give you instruction. I believe the Lord will lead you along from step to step. And even if he does not show to you the whole scenario all at once, yet you can say, I'm making progress. And we move on from lesson to lesson as the Lord sets them before us. So we are encouraged tonight when we look at Daniel. And Daniel himself needed light from God, and he got it by asking. There's another way in which interpretation is used. I think now of the Gospels, if you turn to John chapter 1. This time we're looking at the word appearing in the scriptures, giving us the meaning of Hebrew words. Now, really no special gift is necessary, for one's own natural ability can be employed when it comes to understanding the meaning of Hebrew words. But for us, for the Gentile reader, the meaning is given. So the Lord is gracious in that these verses, since they make mention of a word that originally comes from the Hebrew, then the explanation follows. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 41. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 41, got the word interpreted. What we're saying here is that some of the time when this word or its equivalent appears in the New Testament, it has to do with the explanation of words that originally come from the Hebrew and wouldn't be discernible by the Gentile reader. But the Jews would have known these things already. Verse 41 reads, "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," or the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. There's a valuable lesson. I think there are a lot of Christians well taught, who when they read in the New Testament the titles of the Saviour and come across this very common title of the Lord, the Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, fail to see that the name Christ has to do with the Messiah. When they said then, "We have found the Christ," they're actually saying in Jewish terms, "We've found the Messiah." So John chapter 1 verse 41 will be exceedingly helpful for you if you're not quite clear in that. Somebody asks you about the name Christ, or somebody asks you about the Messiah, you'll want to have the answer at your fingertips. John 1:41. You'll see that in verse 42. The name is given to Simon, son of Jonah. "Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. So Peter's not the rock. There's no way in scripture that he is designated the rock. But he's a stone. And Cephas is one of the terms employed to signify that I shall be called Cephas by interpretation stone. And some verses will come to mind that are equivalents in terms of interpretation. You needn't turn these up, but Matthew 1:23, the name Emmanuel is interpreted for you. You've got that information, which is by interpretation God with us. So you know Emmanuel has a very precious meaning, God with us. Or, more somberly, Mark 15:22, Golgotha. They take him to a place called Golgotha, which is, by interpretation, place of the skull. Or moving to the book of Acts, Barnabas. His name is Barnabas, the son of consolation, you're told. Let's all go to Hebrews chapter 7. We have an interesting development here, related still to interpretation, using the word also, Hebrews chapter 7. The reference at the beginning is to Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So Melchizedek here appears. Personally, I believe Melchizedek was the Lord Jesus Christ, but many other writers see him as a type of Christ, a person from an obscure point in history. It says in verse 2, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem," which is king of peace. Here we have a combination of things. The name of the person, Melchizedek, First of all, by interpretation, King of Righteousness. What a picture of Christ. Then, secondly, the place connected with his kingdom, the King of Salem. This is similar to the word Shalom. Probably everybody here knows the word Shalom, so I'm not following a path that is obscure to you. But I'll say this, Shalom means peace. And the King of Salem, this is a connected word, a related word, the King of Salem, which is the King of Peace. And the order, not only the meaning of the names, but the order of the words is taken into consideration. And that's why in verse 2 you have mentioned being made of that which is first and that which is after that. So first of all, you're being told, mark the order in which these words appear in Scripture. First of all, the name Melchizedek. And after that, following along in second place, King of Salem. The meaning is as plain as day to the Hebrew reader, to the Jew. Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness. King of Salem, the King of Peace. And in the gospel order, righteousness must come first before peace. What a picture of Christ we have in this. So there is the use of the word interpretation through the Bible, explaining the Hebrew language of Scripture. And then interpretation is also used in this very good sense of bringing us to understand the Scriptures themselves. You take Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 6, you'll see interpretation being used in this respect. We're coming down now to the use of your understanding. Verse 6 of Proverbs 1, to understand the proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. So you come across the proverbial statement, and if you have the interpretation, the right interpretation, then you'll understand that proverb. So the Lord would have us understand the Scriptures. The idea is borne out in Nehemiah chapter 8. I think this would be the key portion in regard to how we are to interpret Scripture. Nehemiah 8, verse 8. Let me read it. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense. That's what preaching is. Preaching is not going off in such a discourses that people are hearing about everything other than about the Lord. We do well to judge the sermon by what we learn of Christ in it. And there are lessons here for the preacher, the expositor, when he takes the Scripture lesson. He should give the sense. This is a way of saying, look, when we're reading the Bible in public, we sometimes need to reiterate the truth that's there. To go over those words again, to put them so clearly and vividly that the people can grasp them and hopefully go away with the words still in their heart. I would want you to hear the word tonight. Therefore, I plan to read God's word distinctly and then to give the sense. This is the law laid down for us here. I commend it to you. And the rest of verse 8 says, and they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So we could practically get to the point where we could say, now, do you see that? Have you got that message? Have you grasped it? We started off tonight with the portion in 2 Peter 1, where we saw no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. No man made up his mind to write down a part of the Bible. But anybody who did was moved by the Holy Ghost. I could say tonight, have you grasped that? Have you got a hold of that? That holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There are those who talk about the interpretation of tongues, and we haven't got time to go into that. But 1 Corinthians 14 deals with that at length, and we see there how in the church at Corinth there were all sorts of diversion. Sadly, there is no way at all whereby we can speak appreciably of the kind of testimony Christians in the church generally had, those Christians at Corinth. There is no evidence from what we read of them that they were a Spirit-filled congregation. If they were to claim the gifts of the Spirit in all reality, then we would look for the marks of grace in their lives. We would see a church marked for unity in the Spirit, eagerness for the things of God, where the lives of God's people there conform to the Scriptures. But the opposite is true. And Paul says plainly, writing to the church at Corinth, I can't address you as spiritual people, but rather as carnal. Does that not seem clearly to be in conflict with people claiming to be filled with the Spirit and talking in tongues the way they did at Pentecost? No, the thing obviously has to be false. For Paul says, you're carnal, you walk as men. That is to say, you're walking like the ungodly. You just live like the ungodly. And it's a striking thing. There are some people in the charismatic movement who are very loose living, with no signs of repentance, as if by living in the Spirit they can live as they please. You're carnal, you walk as men. Paul says there is among you strife and division of the sharpest kind. So there's no evidence to me as I look into the character of the church at Corinth that there we have a people who are walking with God so closely that they have these gifts of the Spirit akin to those at Pentecost. Oh no, there was some kind of ecstatic language being used inside the church at Corinth. But Paul says, if an unbeliever comes in, or someone unlearned, you'll think you're mad. Now, if in the context of Acts chapter 2, we were to think of the Spirit-filled life, when people there spoke of Christ, they had power to witness to Christ. And while, yes, those who want to mock could at any time say, oh, the man is mad. But it wouldn't be the general impression. Whereas in the church at Corinth, there was such confusion that Paul says, if you invite someone from the street to come in, he'll be virtually ill at ease. He'll be maybe even terrified because he'll say, these people are mad. There was no evidence of God's presence. And they were speaking in languages apparently that nobody could understand. We were at Bedford in the tour, and Mr. and Mrs. Toms were with the tour party as well. We covered a lot of ground, and it was very enlightening. We went to Bedford, thought about John Bunyan, who else, at Bedford, and we were in that church where Bunyan benefited so much from the ministry. We were sitting up near the front. There was a gentleman from the church giving us a little talk on the subject, and he may have been a church officer. Was he as well the janitor of the church? I'm not quite sure, but he certainly was a person with position. And he was talking away at the front, and all of a sudden, in the midst of that discussion, there was this fearful crash. If somebody had come up with a tractor and driven through the door and smashed it down, it couldn't have been worse. It sounded so bad. I didn't look around, although, yes, I was tempted to. And he tried to finish the talk. But you could just imagine a great crash like that, nearly frightening in its character, just disturbed the whole meeting. And he went down to the door and then came back again. And as we filed out later, I thought I would tease him and say, well, what was that racket all about? Oh, he said, that was a girl from Poland. She must have had a rough way of going about things to make a crash like that. And he said, I couldn't understand her. She just talked to me in Polish and I didn't know one word. And I smiled and I said, well, if you'd had the gift of tongues, it was being funny. If you'd had the gift of tongues, you could have talked to her. Oh, he says, I have the gift of tongues. The joke backfired. However, I wasn't stuck. I said, well, if you have the same kind of experience that they had on the day of Pentecost, you could have answered her. You could have talked to her in the dialect in which she was brought up. But your gift must be entirely different. You haven't got the real thing. It wasn't an unpleasant exchange. But that message came in a way that I just didn't expect that turnaround in the conversation. But the message is clear. The people today, for the most part, or should I rephrase that and say, to the extent of my knowledge, those who are talking in tongues today don't know what they're saying, and they don't have a word from God, and the experience is false from beginning to end. In the day of Pentecost, people from other nationalities present in Jerusalem were able to say, we have heard the gospel in the dialect of our childhood. That is some miracle. Now, we come tonight to the conclusion, and I have shown that it is the preacher's task to read the scripture distinctly and to give the sense. Well, that applies to you when you open your Bible at home and you begin to read the Word of God. Just to put some things together that might help you as you study the Bible yourself. Taking up with what was said there in the Westminster Confession, Scripture interprets Scripture. And remember that wherever you go in the Bible, you're to look for the primary sense. And take the literal meaning wherever you can. Modernistic critics don't like the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. Have you ever picked up a Bible and looked at the maps at the end? I have many and many a time. I've taken into my hand what I might call even the best Bibles, and I suppose I'm referring there to study Bibles. And I have looked at the end there where the maps are, and I come across the information. Here is the background of the Exodus, and we're going to see how the children of Israel left the land of Egypt. And not once in any map have I ever seen the mark of the journey, the route that they took leading through the Red Sea. Not once. Always they go on dry land, taking another route, heading for the land of promise, and never, never, never through the Red Sea. And I've looked at map after map, and I thought, well, these people are called cartographers. What do they know of the Bible? The maps are not reliable. Not one. The children of Israel didn't cross overland to get to the land of promise. They went through the Red Sea. Another diversion is to say, well, really, it's the Reed Sea. I'm not concerned as to whether it was a sea with reeds on the side or not. That's not the point. If it was just a reed sea, as the critics have devised it anyway, it would be shallow water that you could wade through. But this is in conflict with Scripture. They went through on dry ground. And not only so, but Pharaoh and the elite of his mighty army were drowned. Were they drowned in 6 inches of water? That would take some miracle. No, that would be nonsense. They were drowned in the depths of the sea. You take God's word as it stands, and you give regard to the context, to the immediate context, and to the wider context. What do I mean by the immediate context? Well, that could be the adjacent verses, the verse that comes before and the verse that follows after. Read the whole passage to get the construction. And then there's the wider picture that we have. And for that, You would go to, if it was an epistle, you would go to the whole of the epistle. And I used that just a moment ago. I used the wider context when I spoke about the Christians at Corinth talking in tongues and all the while talking in confusion. I took the wider context from the earlier chapter, showing that they were carnal, that they lived ungodly lives, that they showed an attitude of strife and mischievous behavior. And Paul even says, I'm sorry I baptized you. And he only baptized a handful of people out of that church. And he says, I'm glad about that. I'm putting it in the form of a paraphrase, but that's the gist of it just the same. You take the whole thing. I went to Australia one time, talked to a woman in her home, and without me knowing it, I was led in conversation to get on to a subject that made her mighty uncomfortable. She wasn't living right. In fact, she was living in such a way that would have been condemned by any decent society, but she was charismatic just the same. And with a wee bit of anger, not too much, she didn't put me out. But with a wee bit of anger, she rattled this verse out, Romans 8 and 1. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And she was a little bit indignant and saying to me, you can't make me feel guilty. Although I didn't really know the intricacies of her life. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I said, but you have the rest of the verse. And you have to read that too. And the rest of the verse is, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we're setting down some rules to help you with a sound interpretation. You look for the primary sense. You take the literal meaning. You give regard to the context. You consult the parallel passages. And if we follow Mr. Newton, Benjamin Wills Newton, he said that the first reference to a subject and the last reference to the subject, you could say in the book of the Bible, and then generally in the Bible itself, the first occurrence and the last occurrence would be most often intensely significant. And then, like Daniel, you ask for God's guidance. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask. Did you have trouble yesterday reading the Bible? Did you think to say, Lord, this is a puzzle. Enlighten my heart. Show me here. Take me through this chapter. That's the way to read the Bible. And then you search the scriptures. The apostles had to do it. The prophets had to do it. And I could prove it if I had time. But I have run out of time. I could prove it from the Bible. The prophets had to search the scriptures. And Daniel himself searched the scriptures while he prayed for God to give him light. If the prophet has to do this, you and I have to do it too. Write down Acts 17:11. We needn't turn it up. But it says that these people, the Bereans, were more noble than those who were in Thessalonica. For they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. So they tested everything by what the word of God said. It's a blessed subject, this. It's entrancing. I trust it is not only enlightening to you, but a joy to your heart. And you can say, now the Lord has put into my hands, in some sense, the key to the book. The work yet has to be done. But I can ask of God. I can search the scriptures every day. Is there somebody here missing out in that regard? It's only once in the week, the Lord's day, when you open the scriptures. And even then, you're not searching the scriptures. You're missing your way. Come more and more into line with what the Lord requires of you. To search the scriptures. Try to memorize God's word. And then ask the Lord as you go, Lord, be my teacher. And the Lord will bless you richly. Amen.